Congregation, if you'll turn now in your scriptures to the Old Testament, reading of God's Word today will be located in the book of Micah. We have two portions of Micah that I'm going to read. First of all, chapter 6, and a brief reading here, verses 6, 7, and 8 of Micah chapter 6. And then from there we'll look at the concluding verses of the book in the 7th chapter, starting with verse 16. Let us now hear the word of God. Micah chapter 6, verse 6. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to walk and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Then if we look at the concluding verses of this book, in chapter 7, verses 16 and following, the prophet says, the nations shall see and be confounded at all their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth, their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of thee. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity, that passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again, he will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. And may the Holy Spirit of God, who has given us this infallible and inerrant word, see fit to be our teacher as we consider these texts today in the ministry. Our topic today is God's covenant requirements of you, his people. A number of years ago, there's a story about a minister who heard that some imported books were coming into the country which contained fresh insights into the Word of God. The minister was told that the books were now at customs. Well, he responded, well, the books with these new insights may be at customs, but one thing is for sure, you can be sure that there will be no duties. See, the minister was expressing his frustration that God's people often seem to be allergic to duties. They want a comfortable religion of luxury and ease. In the words of Zion, we tend to be at ease in Zion too much. We crave flowery beds of ease, peaches and cream, silk instead of sackcloth. And when we think about picking up the cross and following Jesus, so often our cross is made out of chocolate instead of tears and blood and difficulty. We think of duties in terms of the U.S. Armed Forces, not so much the demands of Christian soldiering. Well, the book of Micah is about God's sovereign requirements of us. It is a book freighted with covenant responsibilities. So if you don't like duties, if you don't like responsibilities, this book is not for you. Now, the prophet Micah was from a village about 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem called Moresheth Gath. He prophesied in Judah during the reigns of Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah. He has a very interesting name. In fact, his name is actually a rhetorical question. His name literally means, who is like unto the Lord? You see, there was Like there was never a moment that the prophet didn't really ask that question. And what was the reason for asking that question, the rhetorical question? Because you see, the prophet was bowled over by God's redeeming mercies and by God's great love. Micah puts the word amazing back before the word grace. Virtually every day, since God's mercies are new every morning, new every afternoon, and new every evening, it was like asking that question, who is like the Lord? And we should all be Micahs in that sense, counting our blessings as the Lord sends them to us, a rich cornucopia. Now, Micah's prophecy is composed of three parts. Each of the parts begins with the word hear. Hear the word of the Lord. Hear this. We find those in chapters 1, 3, and chapter 6. And in each part, there's a denunciation of Israel's sin with promises of mercy following. The purpose of this book is to announce God's indictment against the sins of Israel and Judah, to warn them of God's judgments, and to point to the future, to point beyond to the great salvation of the Messiah, and which is found in the famous Bethlehem prophecy of the birth of Christ in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And also the results of the Messiah's rule when he does come. Universal peace on the earth, we're told in Micah chapter 4. Now, what's interesting about Micah is that Micah doesn't have a great deal to say about some of the rotten kings of Israel. The lion's share of his ministry is to the people. He brought God's covenant lawsuit against the people. In fact, a very prominent word in this book is the word indictment, the Lord's indictment of his people. In chapter 2, for example, in verses 2 and 9, we're informed a little bit about the content of the indictment. It says there, and they covet fields and seize them and houses and take them away, and they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage. The women of my people are cast out from their pleasant houses, and from their young children ye take away my glory forever. Get a picture there of ruthless landlords, for example, in the land. And then we hear Micah denounce the perversity of God's people. He tells us in chapter 2, verse 11, if a man prophesy unto thee of wine and of strong drink, he shall even be the prophet of this people. In other words, if a prophet prophesied nothing but wealth and health, symbolized by the wine and the strong drink, then he would be their prophet, he says. That's the kind of prophet they were looking for, somebody that was only interested in one thing, and that is living high on the hog, in other words. His only concern was material prosperity of some sort. But the striking thing about Micah's ministry is that he indicts the shopkeepers as well as the rich. Micah writes a scathing denunciation. In fact, words that moderns, even to this day, paraphrase in their own way. Listen to what he says in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Hear, you heads of Jacob and the rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice, you who hate the good and love the evil, who flay their skin from off them, and they break their bones and chop them in pieces, as for the pot, and as flesh within the cauldron? In other words, they were skinning the people alive. Today, of course, we know in our own country, mammon, money, the economy, as they always like to say, the politicians always like to say, it's the economy, stupid. And that's what the Americans are principally all about, and that is the money, the economy, money and wealth, material prosperity. And along with that, of course, is dishonesty as well. Dishonesty rules the day. Before Theodore Roosevelt was president of the United States, he had a ranch hand who stole some of his neighbor's steers and branded them with Roosevelt's brand. Teddy Roosevelt called this man on the carpet and fired him. And here's what he said: a man who will steal for me will be a man who steals from me. Now, a very famous section of Micah is chapter 6, which is an indictment of empty ritualism. You know, a church has a liturgy. Every church has a liturgy. And the people just woodenly, you know, they jump through the hoops. They go through the liturgy with their hearts far, far from what's from where it should be. And what follows the indictment is one of the great, great verses of all history. Words, in fact, that have been used many, many times at presidential inaugurations when the new president places his hand on the Bible and then swears to uphold the Constitution of the United States. The words are, He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. Now, these words, in these words, we find four requirements that are spelled out for us. First of all, we find diligence, the need for diligence. Diligence, especially in the directory of God's Word. Secondly, we find duty. Thirdly, we find delight. And finally, we find devotion. That's the outline of this sermon today. But before addressing these things, let me paint the background picture. We need to remember that the Israelites were not little innocent little cherubs. Micah indicts them for injustice and for ingratitude. And the Jews knew that God wasn't pleased with them as well. They recognized that there was something wrong with their relationship with the Lord. So they desired to smoke the peace pipe. First, they asked, "Wherewith shall I come before the Lord?" Found in verse 6. That's a good question. How shall I present myself before the Lord? Question that all of us should ask. We need to always remember that when we come to church to worship. How shall I present myself before the Lord? Coming to church is more than just listening to a preacher. It is also listening and hearing the Word of God with faith and applying it to our own hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, their question was, how can I be reconciled with God? How can my worship be accepted? So notice how personal it is here. It's not what shall this man do, shall that man do, shall that woman do, but it's what can I do? How shall I worship the Lord? When you're convicted of sin, you loathe yourself, your own little world comes crashing down upon your own head, and you're concerned only about yourself, about your own salvation, because you know that we have met the enemy and he is us. We can be our worst own enemies. Now notice here, we all know that we must come to God. The question is, what kind of heart does God want us to bring when we do come? Matthew Henry writes, "We must come before him, he says, as subjects to pay our homage to him, as beggars to ask alms from him. Nay, we must come before him as criminals to receive our doom from him. We must come before him as our judge." Now, when you come, you must come bowing before him. This means that you come with humility and with reverence. Your heart needs to bow. Let us always remember that a good theologian is a neologian. A neologian is someone who bows before the theology that he has learned from the Bible. If our theology doesn't make us bow before the Lord Jesus Christ and serving him, then our theology is just simply information and not true spiritual knowledge. This is what we need more than anything else, true spiritual knowledge. If you have true spiritual knowledge, then you will not ever be tagged as a member of the Frozen Chosen clan. It's said that the knees of the Apostle John, for example, were as calloused as the knees of a camel. He prayed that much. And we know also that the great missionary from Scotland, David Livingstone, when he died, he was found dead in a praying posture on his bed or before his bed. Now, when you come, your passion is for God to be pleased with you. Your inquiry should be, what is pleasing to the Lord? That's, you know, the basic question. If you appeared before the president, George Bush, when he was president, you wouldn't bring broccoli, which he hated, into his presence. If you appeared before the Pharaoh, you wouldn't bring lamb chops. And if you appeared before a Jewish king, you certainly would not bring pork bellies. You're to bring what God wants you to bring. Now, when you come, you want your sins to be atoned for. Your principal inquiry is this: what shall I give for my transgression, for the sin of my soul? The idea here is, what will satisfy God's justice? What will shelter me from the hurricane of God's wrath, which I deserve for my sinfulness? Now, this last question demands an answer. How should we come? Let none appear before God empty-handed, and let none of us think that we can sort of find gold within the dark mines of our hearts to bring to God so that God will sing our praises as if we have anything to offer. Notice also here that God's people made proposals to the Lord, in verses 6 and 7. They were willing to buy all the tobacco to smoke the peace pipe as long as the tobacco came from themselves. Their proposals showed great urgency, except that that these proposals revealed an abysmal ignorance of true worship. Let's look at their proposals briefly. Notice, first of all, that their bids were very, very high. We have quantity here. First, they offered thousands of rams. Well, God required only one ram for a sin offering, but they were willing to offer thousands. And they were willing to decapitalize themselves, to make themselves beggars. And they were no doubt ready to bring the best of their rams as well. Secondly, since human sacrifice was very common in the ancient world, especially to the false god Moloch, they were willing to offer their firstborn, the fruit of their own body. Now, the heathen always view their children as like little pieces of themselves, and so they were willing to offer their children to their offended deities. If you're thoroughly convinced of the exceeding sinfulness of your sin, you'll give the world for pardon and forgiveness in order to have a clear conscience. Not only that, they did not make these proposals correctly. Their knowledge of God was not a knowledge according to knowledge. Now, it's true that some of the things that they offered were commanded by God, like the burnt offerings and the sin offerings and the calves of 1 year, but these offerings were no substitute for obedience. The prophet Samuel preached, "To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams," in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. So you see, the legal sacrifices had value only as they were related to Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for our sins on the cross. They certainly did not have that perspective. It's utterly impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away any of our sins. Impossible. And some of their bidding, some of their proposals were unrealistic as well, such as 10,000 rivers of oil. There's no such river in creation, let alone 10,000. You won't find rivers of oil, that many rivers of oil, even in the Garden of Eden, if we were back there and were able to search. So all proposals of peace today that people will often bring to the fore, such as transcendental meditation and drugs and self-esteem, group therapy, all of these things are absurd. Only the gospel, Jesus Christ, can ever bring peace to the human heart. Matthew Henry said, "One stream of the blood of Christ is worth 10,000 rivers of oil." And then there were other things that they were willing to offer that were absolutely wicked. For example, to offer your firstborn as a sin sacrifice. That adds to your sin. You don't take away sin by committing sin. God hates all sin, especially murder. When you kill a person who's made in the image of God. The idea of murdering the fruit of your body in order to pay for your sin is nothing but Aztec religion. or Manasseh worship, as King Manasseh of Judah offered his firstborn, we're told in 2 Kings chapter 21. It adds not only more sin to sin, it also adds greater sin to sin. It's like adding a felony to a misdemeanor, or a capital crime to a peccadillo. None of these things can atone for your sin. None of them pacifies God's justice. Yet, there's one thing to learn from these proposed sacrifices of the people, and that is that sinners will part with anything. They would be willing to give up anything to be saved except for their sins. So then, what does God then require? As I said earlier, He requires diligence. He requires duty. He requires delight. And He requires devotion. Now, I want you to notice that the persons that are addressed. Micah the prophet says, O man, he addresses the Israelites as men, O man. Now, why do we have this expression, O man, here? Well, you see, the word man reminds the people that they are not God, and they are nothing, nothing compared to God's majesty and God's glory. So the prophet cuts them down to size. He puts a hole in their drum, as Martin Luther once said. It's like Romans chapter 9 when Paul nukes the opponents of the doctrines of election and reprobation who complained about God's choosing Jacob and then hating Esau before they were ever born. Paul says to these people, Nay, but O man, who art thou to reply against God? Will the thing form say to him who formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Man is in no man because he is a man is in no position to argue with God. God is God and man is man, and never the twain shall meet. Now the first thing we'll notice here is the diligence that's required. By diligence, I mean a diligent searching for God. This is one thing that should characterize us. We should be diligently searching for God. Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, But without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them who diligently seek Him. See, if you have true devotion for God, there will be diligence in your life. God is found when you seek Him with all of your heart. If we don't do that, then we remain ignorant. Or as one man once said, recent years, a celebrity, we remain galactically stupid. Now, what does that galactically stupid mean? It means when there's information before your very mind, before your very eyes, namely the revelation that's found in the Bible, and you still don't see it. It's right there, but you don't see it. That's what it means to be galactically stupid. Everything depends upon the knowledge of God. Everything. When you hear a sermon about God, the amen at the end doesn't mean that you can now stop thinking about what you've just heard. No, our natural tendency is to rest in knowledge without obedience. When you hear a sermon, God wants you to perform. He wants you to do. There's a story about a Scotsman who heard a sermon, and upon coming home to his sick wife, who was not able to be in church, she asked him, Is the sermon done already? And the Scotsman said, No, the sermon has been heard, but the sermon has not yet been done. The second duty, the thing that we have here is duty. To do justly. Now, it's interesting that an ancient historian describes the early Christians as characterized by two things. Number one is singing hymns to God. And secondly, believe it or not, paying their taxes. To do justly means that you pay your bills. It means that you're honest in business, that you don't lie or cheat or rob your neighbor in the great or in the small. For example, in Scripture, it's not wrong for us to borrow money, but it is wrong for us to fudge on our debts. Psalm 37, verse 21 even says, the wicked borrows and repays not again. As a Christian, your FICO score should be in the stratosphere. Now, it was the scant measure that was particularly in the mind of the prophet in this book. In verse 10 of chapter 6, we're told about the scant measure. God says, "Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights?" You see, in Micah's day, weights and measures were left to the whim of the merchants. There was no agreed upon standard for measurements. No civil magistrate was there to enforce the just measures and the weights. So the merchants were ripping off the people. They used scant measures instead of honest and full measures. They were governed by larceny in their hearts, you see. Larceny, you know, is expressed in many different ways. You can sometimes get that in a restaurant as well. A famous literary man a number of years ago visited a restaurant, I believe in Europe, and he ordered lobster. And when the waiter brought his lobster, the lobster looked like it had just been run through a grinder. So the patron said to the waiter, "Take this lobster back to the cook and bring me the winner." So you can be shortchanged in restaurants as well. I think it was the golfer Bobby Jones back in the 1920s who, while playing in a tournament, and after addressing his ball, put his club on the ball, addressed his ball, ready for the golf shot, and he saw the ball move. And then he reported the infraction on himself, which was a two-stroke penalty. No one saw the ball move. Only Bobby Jones saw it. And when the round was over, someone complimented him on his honesty, but Jones simply said, "You might as well have complimented me for robbing a bank." Well, dishonesty in business thrives, and it was very common even in the days of the Reformation and today. Heidelberg Catechism, question number 110, asks, "What then does God forbid in the Eighth Commandment?" And the answer is, God forbids not only such theft and robbery as are punished by the magistrate, but God views as theft also all wicked tricks and devices, whereby we seek to get our neighbor's goods, whether by force or by deceit, such as unjust weights, ells, measurements, goods, coins, usury, or by any means forbidden of God, also all covetousness and the misuse and waste of his gifts. Well, this is backed up in Deuteronomy chapter 25, where Moses says, "Thou shalt not have in thy bag divers weights, a great and a small. Thou shalt not have in thine house divers measures, a great and a small. But thou shalt have a perfect and just weight, a perfect and just measure shalt thou have." And positively stated in Proverbs chapter 16, Solomon writes, "A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, and a just weight is his delight." Parallel today is might be the meter on a taxi cab, which is juiced. Or you buy a used car and find out that the speedometer has been tampered with. Mark Twain tells the story of a shopkeeper, a story that I've told before here, who longed to visit Mount Sinai, where God had given the Ten Commandments. Twain knew that the man was a crook, and so he told him, "I have a better suggestion. Why don't you stay home in Connecticut and keep them?" You see, if your faith doesn't make you honest, then you don't have an honest faith. And so God calls upon you and me to do justly. Now there's a problem here. Here's the problem. What is justice? Who knows what justice really is and what it isn't? Today we hear a lot about social justice. In fact, the term social justice is sort of a shibboleth of the socialist and the Marxist philosopher. Usually it means that the have-nots have a green light to plunder the goods of the haves. So we have the progressive income tax and the elimination of the death penalty. These things are considered to be just. Today we have what the economist Benjamin Robie a number of years ago called Robin Hood with a sheriff's badge, meaning the state redistributes all of your wealth. The issue of justice is a very old problem. Even Plato, the pagan philosopher, wrestled with it in his writing, The Republic. The bottom line is that men are blind to justice. Well, the Bible tells us what justice is. Justice is whatever conforms to the law of God. Notice Micah tells the people that he has shown thee what is good, O man. To have justice, you must know what is the good. Well, God's law is the good. The central ethical question today on the part of all ethicists is, what is the good? How do you know that something is really good? Well, we know from the Bible that in order to do something good, there has to be a right standard, a good standard, and there has to be a good motive. Romans chapter 7, verse 12 says, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Well, this puts to mind Paul Robert's 1905 painting in the old Swiss Supreme Court in Lausanne, which pictures Lady Justice without blinders, armed with a sword pointing down to the Bible. And then she's pictured there as addressing the judges, explaining to them where to find justice. The name of the painting is Justice Lifts the Nations. That is, biblical justice. People today are so blind to justice that, like Samson, their eyes have been gouged out. But Proverbs 28, verse 5 says, evil men do not understand justice, but they who seek the Lord understand all things. You are privileged as God's people to know what justice is. Something that, as I say, that philosophers have been searching for centuries. Well, the third thing that God draws our attention here is that God wants us to delight in Him. The third covenant requirement is to love mercy. Now, the Hebrew word here for mercy is chesed, which describes God's covenant love for His people. It's a word that describes God's sovereign, unmerited, free grace. The very idea of offering thousands of rams and a one-year-old calves is a stunning insult to God's grace if your intention is to bribe God with these things. Remember, the great covenant prayer of the Bible always zooms in upon mercy. For example, the blind beggar Bartimaeus, when he saw Jesus, cried out, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy upon me. There was a tax collector that went up to the temple to pray, along with a Pharisee. And you remember how he prayed, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Titus 3, verse 5 reads, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. The whole Christian life from the cellar to dome is nothing but mercy and goodness for us. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our lives, and we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So you see, to love mercy is to love God's mercy. Now, that was the error of the Pharisees. They were sticklers for the tithe, for example, but they forgot all about mercy. So Jesus indicted the Pharisees. Now, loving mercy means that you love God for His mercy to you. It starts with a divine mercy. You're to spotlight His mercy. And you see this in the final chapter of Micah, in chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, where Micah asks this question. Notice, in verse 18, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He retains not His anger forever, because He delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Now, there's five truths to hide in your heart here. First of all, notice the question. who is like unto thee, Micah says. Well, do you notice something about that phrase? This is Micah's name. Who is like unto thee? It's what his name means. So Micah the prophet was amazed. Who is a God like unto thee? If you're a Christian purchased by the blood of Christ, your name is Micah as well. You should be amazed at God's mercies to you, as his mercies are new every morning. This should be your attitude towards God's providences in your lives as well. Every day. Who is a God like unto thee? And then second, if God delights in mercy, then that means that you're to delight in mercy. If God is merciful to you, then you're to be merciful to others. If God loves mercy, then you're to make it your chief love. You see, you have been crowned by mercy. Christianity is not only an incarnation, but it is also a coronation. God crowning his people with mercy, it says in Psalm 103. So if God has forgiven you pounds, you're to forgive others pence. How can we be unmerciful when God has been so unmerciful to us? You should be willing to forgive pennies when God has forgiven you thousands and even 10,000s. So you see, the elect of God are famous for mercy. To be merciful is to be divine, or to be like God. God wants you to be merciful to men and women and to children. And then third, our God will cast all of your sins into the depths of the ocean. There's two points to be made here. The first is where God does not cast your sins. He doesn't cast your sins into the surf, where they can be easily washed ashore. Nor does he cast your sins on the surface of the sea. No, God drowns your sins. Your sins are cast into the depths so that they'll never rise again. The Mariana Trench in the Pacific Ocean is some 36,000 feet in depth. That's where God drowns your sins. So you see, God's forgiveness is not a cork forgiveness. It comes popping up to the surface all the time. He'll never charge you with sin again. Your sins are drowned. They are gone. They've been washed away by the blood of Jesus. And then fourth here, God cast your sins into the sea as surely as he cast Pharaoh and the charioteers into the sea as well. In fact, the statement here seems to be inspired by the Red Sea crossing found in verse 15 of the 7th chapter. In Exodus chapter 15, verses 9 and 10, celebrates Pharaoh's sinking. There Moses wrote, "The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them." But then verse 10 says, "Thou didst blow with thy wind. The sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters." Well, here the prophet uses Pharaoh's charioteers as a type of Israel's sins. Our sins sink as lead into the mighty waters as well. And then the fifth thing that God promises here is he promises to subdue your iniquities. God breaks the power of sin so that it won't have dominion over you. You can never again be led captive by sin when you become a Christian. So it's while it's unrealistic for us to pray, "Let sin not be," it is very realistic for us to pray, "Let not sin have dominion over us." Now, Micah's final summons is that of devotion. God wants us to walk humbly with him. What does it mean for us to walk humbly? Well, it means to be like putty in God's hands, to be pliant. When you walk humbly with God, you're cheerfully submitting to his will. "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's your attitude. It's not, your attitude is not my will, but thine be done. When you're walking humbly with God, the Holy Spirit energizes you to do God's will. It means that you love God's law, because God's law is good And God's law is a transcript of God's perfect nature. You see, a humble person is meek. When you're meek, you're under God's sway, performing His commandments. Now, these are covenant responsibilities. This is not a wooden ritualism. It's not jumping through the hoops of some sort of church liturgy. Rather, it is doing justly and loving mercy and also walking humbly with your God. This is what God wants you to do. Now, you should ask, how can I have all these things in my life? Maybe you're saying to me, I want to love mercy. I want to walk humbly with my God, and I want to do justly, but how do I do it? You've told me a whole lot about the necessity of doing, but how do I do it? Well, the best answer to that question is this. You need to look to Christ. Study the life, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior. He showcased all these things in His life. He always did justly. He always loved mercy. And He always walked humbly with His God. This is one reason why God has given you four different accounts of the gospel from four different writers instead of just one. God wants you to study Scripture, especially the four gospel accounts of the life of Jesus, in order for you to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. The Holy Spirit works through means, and the means are the four gospel accounts. And especially on the cross, you see Jesus doing justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with His God. Now, how is that? How do we see Him doing those things? Let's remember this. You are saved by generous justice. You're saved by a gracious and merciful justice. You're not saved at the expense of justice, but you're saved by God's gracious justice. Jesus going all the way for you and dying for you on the cross. And there you see, in vivid colors, Jesus Christ, this picture of loving mercy and of doing justly and of walking humbly with God. So we go to Jesus. We go to the four Gospels especially. We go to Paul's explanation of those four Gospels as well. But especially we need to see Jesus doing all of these things. And then when we study Him, there will be more of doing justly and of loving mercy and walking humbly with our God in our lives as well. Amen.